Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. What a blessing it is to gather together as the body of Christ to spend this next hour and a half or so turning our focus upward, making much of our Savior and praising His great name. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you can join us and be a part of the service today. Welcome to those of you joining us online, and we're thankful that we have this technology that you can join us when you're providentially not able to be here today. Looking forward to this evening, our children's Christmas program. It's always a fun time to see the kids. They've been putting lots of work into it, and we're looking forward to seeing that program and being reminded of the reason for Christmas. We have lots of different messages given to us throughout the culture of what Christmas is about, but we know it's because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so that is something that we can celebrate, and we're looking forward to that this evening, starting at 6 o'clock. Also this evening, youth is going to be meeting from 5 to 6. Downstairs, and then coming up here for the Christmas program as well. Looking forward to next week, celebrating Christmas and Christmas message in the morning. In the evening, we've got a Christmas praise service being put together. If you want to be a part of that, see Douglas, and he'll get that organized for you. Also looking forward to our track 2 of the biblical counseling starting after the new year, Monday nights, January through March. 6 to 9, if you want to be a part of that, make sure you go ahead and sign up. There's information on the Connect table, but also talk to one of us and we'll be able to get you more details on that. Lots of things happening in the life of the church, so make sure you check your emails or grab the announcement sheet off the back. With that, we'll turn over to Rex and the team.
Good morning. Just a reading from the Psalms 118, starting in verse 22. The scriptures say, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Stand and sing with us. This is a version of "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen." It has a little chorus, but I think you'll catch on.
Be merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy.
Oh,
This is a new one, perhaps, for some of us. It's called Manger Throne. I don't know when it was written exactly. It's fair. Let's see. Nope, I don't have a year on it. So, it's new. But a great message of how in His first advent, our Lord Jesus came in meekness and humility to be our Savior. Could have come in power and strength that time, and we know that He will. Come in power and strength. But in His first advent, He came in meekness, and this song speaks to that.
Meekness over majesty.
an honor and pleasure to be here in God's house and to worship Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank You so much that You designed a plan to redeem Your people through a virgin, a sinless man, holy God. Something only You and Your thoughts could arrange. We have no earthly idea of how that could have happened. But You did. You loved us that much that You sent Your Son to be born a virgin and to die on that cross. God, that You could redeem us through His shed blood and through His resurrection. God, we just thank You today for that. And we just pray, Lord, if there's any here that do not know Christ as their Savior, that God, that Your Holy Spirit would work in their lives and their eyes and their ears would open and hear Your Word. We thank You for Pastor and for his service to You and to bring us Your Word. And we pray, God, as we hear Your Word today, we'd apply it to our lives and our lives would exemplify Christ in everything we say and do. And we thank You, praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, there's a lot of Christmas songs are in minor keys, and it kind of creates a certain mood. There's a song I would love to sing, but I can't sing. It's from the Behold the Lamb of God set of songs from Andrew Peterson. It's called Deliver Us. And I just want to read a little bit before we sing, O Come, Emmanuel. It connects so well with the message this morning. Imagine Israel in post-exilic times, and that's the setting for these lyrics. It says in verse 1, our enemy, our captor, is no Pharaoh on the Nile. Our toil is neither mud nor brick nor sand. Our ankles bear no calluses from chains, yet, Lord, we're bound, imprisoned here. We dwell in our own land. In verse 2, our sins, they are more numerous than all the lambs we slay. Our shackles, they were made with our own hands. Our toil is our atonement. And our freedom Yours to give. So Yahweh, break this silence if You can. And the chorus goes, deliver us, O Yahweh, hear our cry, and gather us beneath Your wings tonight. And then it ends with, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather You beneath My gentle wings. And so as we prepare to hear the Word, as we sing this last song, we just have to receive Him. We just have to receive His salvation, His deliverance, His protection. To start the journey with Him, but every day we receive Him. And so let's sing, O come, Emmanuel.
Lonely exile, till the Son of
singing. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in Matthew 23, and the children through sixth grade are heading out for more time practicing for tonight's Christmas program. I am so thankful for this church and how you as a people are giving of yourselves in a variety of ways, whether it's those who gave to decorate, those who gave to lead us in singing, those who are giving their time to prepare to minister to us tonight. Just, it's a joy to see that happening. Before I read the passage, I want you to think about what we're about to see here. There was weeping when he came. There was weeping before he left. There will be weeping when he comes the second time too, but that's beyond the scope of our focus this morning. There was weeping when he came. There was weeping just before he left. These are the bookends in Matthew's presentation of the King who came from heaven. There's weeping associated with the coming of the Messiah. I want you to think about this. In 10 days, we'll celebrate Christmas, a joyful day for sure, but Matthew's gospel presents a scene in Jesus' coming that we often neglect and don't think about. All I have to do is to say the words, "Remember King Herod," and you begin to remember what I'm talking about. Instead of accepting and worshiping the one who was sent from heaven as the shepherds had, as the wise men did, Herod rejected him and sought to eliminate him by killing all the male children in Bethlehem that were 2 years of age and younger. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And this is how the story began. There was weeping at the beginning. And as we'll see this morning in today's text, there was weeping at the end. Who weeps this time? It's not mothers who've lost their children. This time it is the King himself who is weeping. We're finishing this morning our series in Matthew 23 entitled "The Danger of Being Religious." And we look carefully at the final words of Jesus' sermon recorded in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. After pronouncing seven woes, as we've seen in previous weeks, now the King laments. The one who pronounced woe begins to weep. And his tears communicate volumes for those who have ears to hear. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see these words from the lips of Jesus in verse 37 through verse 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Today is, of course, Sunday, the Lord's Day, and as is often the case on this special day, we have gathered, amongst other things that we do, to hear a message from God's Word, a sermon. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to hear a sermon preached by Jesus himself? Suppose Jesus entered this room and appeared in this pulpit and began to speak to us. What would he say? I think most of us might be surprised. One audience certainly was. It happened on a Tuesday, possibly a Wednesday, just a couple of days after the Palm Sunday crowd had applauded his entry into Jerusalem. The Savior on this Tuesday or Wednesday entered into the temple, the house of God. And there was, let me tell you, tension in the air. The common people had high hopes for this miracle worker from Galilee, but the religious leaders were skeptical. Strike that. That's the wrong word. They were caustic. And they were insisting that he must go. They had tried to trap him with a trick question, as we see in Matthew chapter 22, the previous chapter. In fact, trick questions, but they failed. And they had already set in motion a wicked, devious plot to eliminate him. This is an incredible atmosphere in which to preach a sermon. We've been examining this message for the past 5 weeks, and now we come to the final words of Jesus in this message. For the first 36 verses of Matthew 23, Jesus has used strong language to warn the people of the danger of being religious. The scribes and Pharisees had prided themselves in their serious-minded, faultless efforts to please God. And yet, here is the Son of God Himself announcing He is not pleased. Instead of complimenting them as everybody else had always done throughout their lives, Jesus utters a sobering, shocking pronouncement upon them. Woe to you, He says, not once, not twice, but seven times in this message, in verses 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. With the most potent of terms, Jesus uses the scalpel of His word to peel away the shiny veneer of an impressive, empty religious system. And by the time He finishes, He has exposed something very, very ugly and repulsive, something that He alone sees and He wants them to see. The sinful heart. The sinful heart. Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites. He says it in verse 13, verse 15, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, and again, hypocrites. He says that everything they've been doing is done for men to see. Verse 4. He calls them blind guides. He accuses them of straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel in verse 24. He likens them to a whitewashed tomb, decorative on the outside but full of deadness inside. He calls them snakes and vipers. He asks them the question that matters most. How will you escape being condemned to hell? This is what we've been hearing from Jesus now for 5 weeks, if you've been with us. Jesus has been piling warning upon warning, using the most forceful language to indict the spiritual leadership of Israel, religious men who were convinced that they were right with God. And then something happens in verse 37. The tone shifts. The focus shifts. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, says the king as he begins to lament over those he has just indicted. It reminds me of the story that Jesus once told about a father who had two prodigal sons. The first son had spurned his father's care and demanded his share of his dad's inheritance. In essence, saying, "Old man, your money means more to me than you do, and I want it, and I want it now." And his father gave it to him. And the son left. And he wasted his life through sinful living. And then in the end he came home, and he was restored by the shocking, unconditional love of his father. You say that he had two prodigal sons. He did. The story doesn't end with the story of the younger son in Luke 15. Remember the older son's reaction? When his father forgave and restored the younger son, this big brother, this righteous big brother, was filled with indignation and resentment and anger. His father's lavish love incensed him, and he had the audacity to tell his father that. And the older son, the one who always seemed to be so good and upright on the outside, refused to come home and be near his father and his now reconciled brother. Why? Why? Because he too was a prodigal, not in action, but in the heart. And in Jesus' story, Jesus says that the Father loved both lost sons because Jesus is the Father in the story. And He came to this earth to save both kinds of sinners, both the obvious sinner and the not-so-obvious self-righteous ones. The question is, how do you help a religious prodigal? How do you help somebody who claims to be okay with God, who insists they're okay with God, but it's always based upon, in their minds, their own goodness? At least in part, they are okay because of the life they have lived. How do you help that person who refuses to admit his or her desperate need for God's salvation? In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to that person. But this is not just a personal matter in Matthew 23. Jesus is speaking to the representatives of the Jewish nation, the religious leaders who had rejected him. So Matthew 23 is addressing a very corporate problem as well. The Messiah has come to his own, and his own have not received him, to use the language of the Apostle John in John 1:11. What is the result of this corporate rejection of the Messiah by Israel? Does the king now call fire from heaven? No. He begins to lament. And what he says in this lamentation puts on display for us four important realities that all of us need to think carefully about. Indeed, we need to consider them and feel them deeply. Yes, feel them. This is the effect of a lament. You feel lament. Logic goes for the intellect. Lament goes for the affections. For 30 plus verses, Jesus has confronted, and now he weeps. Point number one, we see the patience of God. The patience. Jesus concludes his final public statement by words spilling out of his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Why the repetition? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We've heard this kind of repetition before. It's like the Martha, Martha, Jesus expressed in Luke 10:41. Saul, Saul, as Jesus will say, the resurrected Jesus in Acts 9. Or in the Old Testament, Abraham, Abraham, as the angel of the Lord expresses long ago these words to his dear one, Abraham. This repetition heightens it. It's very personal. It's very relational. It reveals what's in the soul of the person who's speaking. His intense desire for a different response than he's now receiving from the one that he's addressing. This is actually a display of Jesus' intense love for this city and the people associated with the city. In this sermon that's been so filled with judgment, and rightly so, these parting words are a reminder of the incredible, merciful, gracious love of God for undeserving sinners. Bruner in his commentary suggests that this doubling of the name gives what he calls a tonality of sadness to the prophetic wrath. Tonality of sadness to the prophetic wrath. If you don't think God is a God of wrath, you're not thinking rightly about the God of who exists. But if you imagine the God of wrath as being this out of control person that's like the abusive father, you don't know the truth about him either. There's this tonality of sadness when the wrath spills out of his heart. Now think of this reality. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Did he know that these men, did he know that this nation was going to reject him? Yes. But does his heart grieve when it happens? Yes. Oh, how it grieves his heart. But why? Why Jerusalem? Why does he speak to the city of Jerusalem? If I said, oh, Wheelersburg, Wheelersburg, you would know I'm not talking about buildings and roads. Neither is Jesus. He's addressing people, past, present, and even future, who call this place home. We need to keep in mind a couple of things about Jerusalem. First of all, you know this, if you know your Bible, is that this was a city of peace. This is what the name means. Uru, city, Salim, peace. This is the city of Shalom, the city of wholeness, the city of peace. You know its history. Jerusalem goes way back. It's been the capital of Israel for centuries. Back to King David. Jerusalem represents the whole nation that God has chosen, for which Jesus now mourns on this fateful day. And what a city it was, Jerusalem. David claimed it for Israel in the 10th century B.C. His son Solomon beautified it with grandiose building projects. Hezekiah comes along centuries later and he watches God protect it by slaying 180,000 Assyrians who had encircled it. And then Jeremiah comes along and he weeps as he watches the Babylonians come and ransack the city and kill the people and take those who survive in chains off into captivity in Babylon. And then Nehemiah comes along a little bit later and he rebuilds its walls after the exile. And on the list goes of what happens in this place. Jerusalem, the city that housed the temple of God. Jerusalem, the place where God ordained sacrifices have been offered by the tens of thousands for the remission of sins. Jerusalem, the city of peace. And yet things are not very peaceful in Jerusalem, not on this day, and they have not been for many days. Jesus himself brings attention to this point as he laments, and he says, Jerusalem, the city that has rejected God's messengers. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who, present tense, kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. It's ironic when you consider the kind of welcome the city of peace should have extended to the people that God has sent with messages. Far too often, this city has not been peaceful. And Jesus reminds his hearers that this city has developed a reputation that they would like to forget. He reminds them God sent the prophets. Time and time again, God had done this. Messengers sent from him to urge the people to repent and turn back to him, to live in right relationship with him. And time after time, instead of rolling out the red carpet, the only red the prophets saw was their own blood in this city. The writer of Hebrews later puts it this way as he describes this past by saying this. This is Hebrews 11, 36 to 38. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, did all that happen in Jerusalem? The answer is no, but some of it did. According to Jesus, it wasn't, again, just past tense. You kill the prophets. You stone those sent to you. They did it. You're still doing it. Think of John the Baptist. It had just happened not long before these words are being proclaimed. And then soon there would be Stephen, there would be James, and others, countless others. Listen to the extreme patience of God in these words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. Again and again, He keeps reaching out to them, sending His people to them. Ultimately, of course, He sent His Son. There's a startling track record in all of this. The Lord wanted to restore Israel to Himself. Even when He sent the Assyrians to devastate the land, it was to get their attention. It was because He had a purpose on the other side of that for them. When He sent the Babylonians, the same thing. It was a wake-up call. He sends the prophets to confront their waywardness, to urge them to repent because He loved them. But time and time again, the people, the very nation that God has chosen, resist Him, resist His messengers to their own shame and harm. And then God sends His own Son, not to whip them into shape, though He could have, not to scold them into submission, but to win them with the kind of love the world has never seen. He comes, as we sang, as a lowly servant. He heals their sick. He feeds them. When they're hungry, He teaches them life-giving words. He offers them forgiveness for their sin. He offers them eternal life. He offers them Himself. And they spurn His offer. They shut their hearts up to His love. They actually reject Him. To borrow the words from the parable Jesus told in Luke 19, we don't want this man to be our king. Ultimately, of course, it's not just a Jewish problem, it's a human problem. Friends, it is our problem. The Lord gives us life, health, jobs, families, everything we have, and what do? We ignore Him. We pour our lives into the things He gives us, and we forget Him. And what does He do? He keeps causing the sun to shine on us, the rain to come. He gives us everything else we need to keep living this life that resists and rejects Him. And then He sends us wake-up calls to get our attention, a health crisis, a job loss, or relationships that go sour. And how do we respond? We criticize Him because He doesn't care for us. Or we just walk away from Him and say, I don't need that kind of a God. This is the human condition, and it is universal. Apart from His saving, gracious, eye-opening, heart-changing intervention, there are no exceptions to it. There is none that does righteous, not one. Scene one, the incredible patience of our Savior, of our God. Scene two, the passion of the Savior. Now, before going any further, there's a pressing question that you may have been asking, we need to talk about it. Did Jesus actually weep as He concluded His message in Matthew 23? I've called this a lament. Most of the modern Bible translations have as a heading over this. This is Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. A lot of the commentators use the word lament as they describe this passage. Is it actually a lament? Is Jesus shedding tears as He is speaking the words we're studying this morning? And the answer is, to be honest, I don't know. Because the text doesn't say that. The text does not say in Matthew 23 that He wept. Let me ask the question, however, a different way. Did Jesus ever weep over Jerusalem? And the answer to that question is most certainly He did. When? Hold your place here in Matthew 23 and take your Bibles and go over to Luke 19. Luke 19, and we're going to look at verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. We're trying to answer the question, did Jesus ever weep over Jerusalem? And here we read, and when He drew near the city, He wept over it. All right, so when did that happen? Luke is describing what happened on the day we call Palm Sunday. If you go back up in verse 28, you'll see, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and then on goes the story of the triumphal entry. Luke tells us that when he approached the city and he looked at it on this Palm Sunday, he specifically, he says, when he drew near the city, verse 41, he saw the city, he saw Jerusalem. This was not a casual gaze. This was the all-knowing gaze of the living God himself. He's looking at this city. He's riding on a colt. He's come as the Messiah, and he sees it. And as he sees it, he begins to weep. Now, that happened on Sunday. Now it's Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. Is he weeping at the end of Matthew 23? And you might just leave something in that text. We'll come back to it in just a moment. The question is, he's still weeping on Tuesday now in Matthew 23. Brothers and sisters, I don't know for sure. But it seems quite likely, to me at least, that Sunday's tears are flowing once again on Tuesday. I'm not sure they ever left his eyes. Why? One of the phrases used to describe the Messiah is he's the man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, as the hymn writer put it. Now tune into the passion of Jesus' voice as we are back in Matthew's account, and in verse 37. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. What did Jesus say that he desired? What was the passion of his heart? He says he wanted his people to be near him. Notice the eternality of the Lord in that sentence. How often I have longed you. I was reading just... looked at one of the commentaries this morning, even just to make sure I didn't miss something in this. And that says, this seems to refer to his previous trips to Jerusalem, because Jesus has been to Jerusalem several times in his earthly ministry. How often I've desired for this. Well, that's true. I'm sure that's a part of it. But I think this goes way beyond his previous trips to Jerusalem. It's not just in these past 33 years, but throughout the nation's 1400 year spiritual roller coaster ride. This has been the heart of God for this nation. Many years ago, Sherry and I were in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I was in seminary, and we lived near a lake, which was a home to several ducks. There was also an aggressive swan that roamed the waters. And in the spring, it was always interesting to watch the mother ducks as they would take their little ones out, and they would be single file, and you've seen them many times, and this would be their way of enjoying the beautiful lake until the swan approached. And then I don't know what she said or how she said it or got the message out, but all of a sudden she calls her offspring to come close to her. She wants them to be near her for their own good, where she shelters them with her loving wings. It would be sheer folly and certain death for one of her little ones to ignore her call. Now we get that. Everybody understands that. According to Jesus, this is what his own people are doing with him. He wants them to be near him. Sadly, they want something else. The last verse, words of verse 37 are heart-wrenching. You were not willing. The contrast is stunning, indeed unthinkable. Jesus says, I would have, but you would not. Thus, the tragic fate of Israel is sealed. Life will be very different for Israel from this time forth, as Jesus will make clear in the next verse. There is no argument here about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, for both are included, remarks Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this. There are, of course, different aspects to the will of God in the Bible. The Scriptures speak of God's decreed will, for instance, which is always certain and unchanging. What God decrees always happens. But there's also God's revealed will. for reasons known only to God, the Lord permits people to act contrary and in defiance to His revealed will. But He never permits them to act contrary to His decreed sovereign will. If you want to read more about that, one of the best places I have found to go is Jerry Bridges' Trust in God, page 38. But which perspective does Jesus have in mind here in Matthew 23? This, of course, is God's revealed will. Here we see Jesus express His desire for something that did not come to fruition, at least not yet. His desire for Israel was to make Himself known both to Israel and through Israel to the world. It was His will for Israel to be near Him. But Israel resisted. As Jesus said back in John 5:40, "You refuse to come to Me to have life." And He allowed it. And He grieved over it as it happened. And He intends to use that which they are doing to bring about that which will bring even greater glory to Himself. So here we see the very essence of sin. The human will in opposition to God and His will. And here we see the very essence of God's love. The Lord desiring to have His even sinners near Him. Just think of it. He doesn't need anything. The Lord is self-sufficient. But He desires for sinners to have fellowship with Him, and He takes the initiative to make this become a reality, or it will never happen. This is, of course, what the cross is all about. This is what this sermon is all about in Matthew 23, which will infuriate, and He knows it will, the religious leaders, and will bring about His own murder. The One speaking has come to pay a ransom payment, and He will speak words that will bring about His own crucifixion because He knows His crucifixion provides a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. So He comes, He gives His life, so that what He desires, intimacy, communion with His estranged image bearers, becomes a reality. May I speak candidly to you? This is what makes Christianity distinct from all religions on planet Earth. Christianity is about a relationship that the Lord desires and the Lord alone makes possible. Religion is about people reaching God, doing things to merit His favor. Christianity is about God reaching people. The God of the Bible chooses people, gives His life for those people, calls those people to Himself. Why? Because He wants a people that will be close to Him, to be near Him, to be under His eternal protection and care. The question for those listening to this sermon in Matthew 23, and for every person listening right now, is do we want what He wants? Do we want what He wants? Do we really want to be close to Him? To be with Him the way He has provided? His heart is grieved when we say no. Do we want what He wants in terms of salvation? If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ, you're saying, "I don't want what You want. I don't want to be near You." But those of us who've been saved, it's the same for us every morning. Do we want to be near Him? Do we want to spend time with Him in His Word? Do we want to be close to Him? This is what He desires for His people. Or, what I really want is to, I got to get on with my life. I've got things. It's the same question. This is where we live. And this is why He laments. Saying, "Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How often I longed to gather Your children near Me, but You were not willing." And yet there's more. Not just the patience of God and the passion of the Savior. Thirdly, we see the penalty of sin, and we see it clearly in verse 38. "See," He says. "Look," NIV. "Listen up. Pay attention. Behold." The King is speaking. He's issuing a verdict before the crowd, and specifically with those who have rejected Him. "See, your house is left to you desolate," He says. What house does He have in mind? House could refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. House can refer to the temple, the house of God, which seems more likely in this context. Remember where he's speaking. He's in the temple. Some hold to what's called replacement theology, which essentially says the church has replaced Israel. We at Wheelersburg Baptist hold to a modified form of dispensational theology, which says there is still a future for Israel, which I see as being necessary because of the promises we find that the prophets have given that have yet to be fulfilled. Yet both have this in common. Whether it's replacement theology or dispensational theology, there most certainly was a penalty for Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Sin always brings about a penalty, either replaced or set aside for a time until things happen. Jesus' words are clear here. There is a penalty for this nation represented by these leaders. In verse 38, Jesus spells out the twofold penalty. Number one, God left his house. Look carefully at his words. See, whose house? Your house is left you desolate. It's your house now, says Jesus. It used to be God's house, but that changed a long time ago. Specifically, he says, your house is left. As Matthew records this, he uses a verb which means abandon. It's translated neglect in verse 23. R.T. France observes it speaks not so much of physical condition of the temple as the fact that God has departed from it. This was the place where for centuries you would go if you wanted to be right with God. At least in your heart you would be there. This is God's place so that sinners can have a relationship with Him. Matthew emphasizes this in the striking first words of the very next chapter. Look in your Bibles at verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. The king has come and now he's leaving his house never to return. This is tragedy. It's tragic. The master of the house is gone. This is what makes the house desolate, which brings about the second part of the penalty. Jesus says, your house will soon be desolate. God's house became your house because you rejected God. And as it turns out, your house will be desolate. Now, not tomorrow. It will take about four decades before this happens. And then in AD 70, invading Roman armies will decimate the city of peace, and Jerusalem, including the temple, will lay in shambles. And to this day, the Jewish temple remains desolate. The Jews certainly couldn't plead ignorance. The Lord had warned Solomon of this very consequence when he built the first house of God, temple. At the temple dedication, the Lord said this in 1 Kings 9. Listen to verses 6 through 9. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them. And will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And though this temple is now imposing, all those who walk by it will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God. Friends, there's always a penalty for sin. A nation that rejects its Messiah is doomed to disaster. And so, can I say by application, so is a church. A church that rejects its Messiah is doomed to disaster. Consider this warning by commentator Frederick Bruner. Churches that have the name of Christ, but that are not in fact centered in and thrilled by Christ, have Ichabod written over their doors. Just think about that. It's the story of church after church that once existed. So we lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, one of the most stalwart Christian churches in that city. Had been there, had been used by God, had been blessed by God, and then in a series of, you've got one pastor that preaches the truth, the next one comes in and he agrees with the truth, he doesn't preach against it, but he doesn't show it from the Bible, prepares the way for the third one that comes in and is denied at all. And it became one of the most liberal, non-biblical, everybody's going to heaven kind of churches you'd ever find. And this is the story that's repeated again and again and again in our country and around the world. Once Christ is no longer treasured, Ichabod. Again, beware of the danger of being religious. It's a terrible thing to trivialize the Savior, and if we do, the penalty of sin, it always follows. And this brings us to the fourth reality. We've seen in Jesus' invitation, his closing words, the passion, the patience of God, the passion of the Savior, the penalty of sin, and then finally the plan of the sovereign. Does this catch him off guard? Is he frustrated? No. What about the plan? Notice first of all the who. Notice Jesus says it involves the Jews. To the Jewish leaders, and by extension those who follow them, Jesus says in verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is sovereign. He operates by a plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. When he entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, he made it clear that he had a special purpose for Abraham's descendants. In this plan, he chose one man. He turned that man into a chosen family. He chose that chosen family and turned that into a chosen nation called Israel. Through that chosen nation, he sends the chosen one into the world, the Messiah, so that through the chosen one, he might rescue people from all nations and prepare for himself an eternal people that will be his. This is his plan. His plan is to rescue people from every nation, language, and tribe. But the nation of Israel rejects their Messiah. So now what? What is God's plan for Israel? Again, Bible scholars differ on their answer to that question. I believe, we as a church believe, that God has a plan for Israel and its future. Jesus here seems to indicate that God's future plan for Israel involves two phases. Notice, first of all, a time of darkness and then a light at the end of the tunnel. There's the time of darkness. Jesus says, I tell you, you will not see me again. He's looking into the eyes of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people who are following those leaders and says, you won't see me again. He's not talking about physical sight. They will see him. They will nail him to a cross. They'll see his body. But they wouldn't see him, not as a nation. They won't see the one who's come. There will be a remnant of Jews who will accept him and see his beauty. But the nation of Israel is now entering into a time of darkness. They've wasted opportunity after opportunity. First, the prophet said, he's coming. John the Baptist said, he's here. Jesus said, I'm the way. But they refused to receive him. They refused to let go of their religious system. And so phase one begins, and the king announces, it's beginning now. Darkness. You will not see me again. Is there hope? I believe there is. Jesus speaks of this light at the end of the tunnel, and I see this in that little word, until. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Jesus is quoting, and Rex read the passage earlier. This is Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is an amazing messianic psalm. It's one that's quoted, there's several familiar phrases. You don't need to turn there, but this is where Psalm 118, it's Psalm 118 that says, verse 22, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We take that verse, and it's fine to use that. You know, we'll talk about normal day. This is talking about a very significant day. This is the day the Lord has made. It's talking about the day when they rejected the Messiah. And then two verses later, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It's so significant that the crowds in Jerusalem cried out those very words just 2 days earlier on what we call Palm Sunday. And you see it if you want to just turn back to Matthew chapter 21 and look at verse 9. In Matthew 21, the triumphal entry, verse 9, the crowds went before and followed, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai. They're quoting Psalm 118:24. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one that God sends who comes in God's name. While the Jewish crowd spoke those words, the religious leaders most certainly did not. In fact, according to Matthew 21:15, the Jewish leaders are indignant as they hear these words being shouted. And sadly, in just a few days, the fickle masses will follow these misguided, hard-hearted leaders in crying no longer Hosanna, but crucify him. Therefore, he says, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch Haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reality is God is still working with and through Israel. Even right now, according to Romans 9:22, though through Israel's rebellion, God is revealing His wrath. And during this time of Israel's hardening, God has extended His mercy to the Gentiles. Romans 9:23 and 24. And the day is coming when the Lord will gather Israel, His chicks, to Him under His wings. Paul seems to indicate that in Romans 11. He asked the question in Romans 11:1, did God reject His people? And His answer, by no means. Verse 2, God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 11, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. This is a time of darkness for the Jews. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel. The Messiah will return. And when He does, by God's grace, He will receive a very different greeting from the seed of Abraham. Then they will say, I don't know if they'll sing it, but if they do, it might sound like this. Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes. Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, blessed is he who comes. Baruch Haba Bashem Adonai, who comes in the name of the Lord. And with that prediction, he finishes his sermon. These are the last words Jesus spoke to this Jewish crowd in Matthew's gospel. From this point forward, he will spend his time with his followers and prepare them for a life of ministry after he goes. Know this, my dear friend, there is a sovereign in heaven who has a plan for this world, a plan that involves the Jews and a plan that involves you and me. It involves us. At the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he will deliver Israel. He will defeat his enemies. Zechariah anticipates the day in Zechariah 12. Paul speaks of it in Romans 11. We who are Gentiles ought to thank God for the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. Jesus loved the Jews. God used the Jews to give us the scriptures. We ought to learn from the Jews. And if a Jew must be saved the same way as a Gentile, not by keeping Levitical systems, but by bowing the knee to Messiah. When the Messiah came the first time, the majority of the Jews clung to the religious system and missed him. But the question for you and me is, what have you done and are you doing with Jesus the Messiah? Jesus is speaking to us this morning through his tears. He is the King of Kings. Is he the King of your life and in my life? We bow before you, Almighty God, as we prepare to celebrate your Son's first advent. We're reminded that we can't separate it. In your mind, it's all a part of your plan that you see in the eternal present. He's coming again. As Paul would say, today is the day of salvation. Father, I ask you, because this is the way you have chosen to work, I ask you to save religious lost people. I ask you to save good religious lost people. I ask that you would grip the hearts of good religious lost people with a clear picture of what you see when you see their hearts. Even as you, Jesus, spoke to these religious lost people in Matthew 23. Help them to see it. Help them to feel it. Cause it to make them angry. Help them to be upset with the preacher who's saying that. But don't allow them to stay in that condition. Open their eyes to the beauty of what you have done for religious lost sinners and every other kind of sinner, to the beauty of your salvation, your death on the cross, your triumphant resurrection, your offer of forgiveness for all who repent and believe in him. We're asking that you would save people, religious, lost, good people in this room and those who are watching or listening to this later. And we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This song is an old one, Softly and Tenderly. And we haven't sung this in a long time, but as I was looking through the hymn book, I thought this is a perfect place to go in light of this text this morning. Let's stand and sing these verses together.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's praying and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home.
verses to that. I just want to let you catch your breath here before we sing this. I don't want us to coast through these next two verses. I want you to think back, my Christian friend, to when it happened. You remember when he was calling you? And you resisted and resisted and he wouldn't let you go. He kept coming after you. That's why we sing these songs as Christians. It brings back our memory. It reminds us of where we were, where we would still be. This may be where you're at right now. Honestly, I haven't had us sing that song, I don't recall ever, in this church. I think that song has been misused by some. It's turned it into this poor, weak God up in heaven who's just hoping somebody will do something with what he did for them. That is not the God of heaven. And I feel like having come to this text and seeing the sovereign, powerful, weeping Savior, all of this context, we can sing this song and benefit from its wonderful message. He's not frustrated, but he is extending his invitation to all of us this morning to come home. So let's sing the last two verses.
Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing.
Tonight, 6 o'clock, the kids are going to tell us that story too. We want to be here and be a part of that. And we're looking forward to memories being made tonight. So, let the redeemed of the Lord.
Amen.